covenant sign. Genesis 17, reading verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. That you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We'll consider also from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15, which speaks of the connection between circumcision, of which we've just read, and baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. It says, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And finally, we'll read Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Faithful summary of what the Church believes God's Word to teach regarding the sacrament of baptism. This afternoon we'll read responsively questions 72 through 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 884. On the back of your hymnal, I'll read the question and then we'll read the answer responsively. Question 72 asks, "Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins?" No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as the water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Congregation, I've titled this sermon, Why Do We Baptize Infants? And perhaps as some of you read that in the bulletin, maybe you found yourself wondering, do we really need to focus on a question that faithful believers disagree on? Can we not just focus on the mission of the church and the Great Commission? If that's you, if you found yourself wondering that this afternoon, I remind you the Great Commission includes baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so these two things, the mission of the church and the baptism of our children, are not disconnected. Christ has given to his church two sacraments, two signs, and we do well to seek to understand them. And so we don't consider this topic this afternoon in order to be divisive, but because Christ, out of his abundant kindness, has given baptism as a gift to his church. We want to understand this gift that he's given. We want to derive comfort from this gift that he's given. And so to that end, we turn to the scriptures, to Genesis 17 and Colossians 2 and several other places, seeking to answer the question, why do we baptize infants? We seek to answer that in three parts. First, because they are included in God's covenant people. Second, because God's covenant people are to be marked. And third, because the mark of God's covenant people is baptism. Infants are included in God's covenant people. God's covenant people are to be marked. And the mark of God's covenant people is baptism. Three links in our logic this afternoon that I pray will help us better understand this gift that our gracious King has given to his church. First, they are included in God's covenant people. We see this not just in the New Testament, but we see it also all the way back in the Old Testament. Even with Adam, we see that all of his posterity is included in that covenant that God made with him. That's why we say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, or why we sang in number 260, all mankind fell. In Adam's fall, one common sin infects them all. Because God made a covenant with Adam that had implications for his children. The same would be true of Noah in Genesis 9, with whom God made a covenant that had implications not only for him, but also for his family, even unbelieving Ham. And we see this most clearly with Abraham, in that passage that we read from Genesis chapter 17, where God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. We see it with Moses, where God's people are taught in Deuteronomy 6, not only to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also to teach their children to do so when they lie down and when they rise up, writing the law on the doorposts of their house and on their gates. It's Deuteronomy 6, or we sang it in Psalm 78, teaching children the mighty deeds. We see it in places like Joshua 24 as they're entering the land. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He understands that his children have covenantal obligations as they belong to God's covenant people. That doesn't change as we come to the New Testament, but Christ, as we heard in our call to worship, says to the infants who are brought to him, that's why I read from Luke, because Luke emphasizes it is not just little children coming to him, it is infants who are brought to him. And Jesus says, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Peter at Pentecost says the promise that if you repent of your sins and look to Christ in faith, you will be forgiven. That promise belongs not only to you and to all who are far off, but also to your children. A strange thing to say if children are now excluded. We read the epistles and we find Paul referring to the church in Colossae and the introductory greeting as saints. And then within the letter, chapter 3, speaking specifically to children. This is a letter that he has addressed to saints, those made holy, set apart. And within that letter, he says, children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Apparently, children are at least one class among the saints that are set apart as God's people. We see the same thing in Ephesians. Another book that in chapter 1 is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then it says in chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Then it says, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. And he's addressing this letter to saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he addresses the children as those who are in the Lord. John Murray says of these verses, it is necessary, speaking of both Colossians and Ephesians, it is necessary to understand that the children are reckoned as saints in terms of the greeting from both letters and are not reckoned as belonging to any other category. He says everything points to the conclusion that children, equally with the parents, servants, and masters who were addressed in those sections, belong to the body of Christ and are fully embraced in the fellowship of the saints. This is the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that the child of even one believing parent is made holy. A statement that, interestingly, Paul does not feel the need to defend, but simply states as something that is taken for granted. There's an assumption in the letters of Paul. There is an assumption in the preaching of Peter. There is an assumption in the ministry of Christ that the inclusion of children in the covenant people of God, which has been a stated fact all throughout the Old Testament, is not now taken away in the New Testament. Jason Hilopoulos, a PCA pastor in East Lansing, Michigan, a former colleague of Kevin DeYoung, has a helpful new book on baptism just published in the last few weeks where he writes, the fundamental question regarding children's eligibility for baptism, the fundamental question is whether they continue to be members of the covenant community. He says all believers recognize that children were regarded as such in the Old Testament. If that is no longer the case, then this would be a monumental change in redemptive history and how God has chosen to work. And then he says, if this monumental change had occurred, then the proof of it would need to be clear. Meaning the burden of proof is on those who say, beginning at Pentecost, children are no longer regarded as members of the covenant. That would need to be stated fairly clear somewhere, but nowhere in the New Testament do we find that. Rather, it's taken for granted that the promise is for them, Acts 2, that they are heirs of the covenant, Luke 18 and Matthew 19, and they are holy, 1 Corinthians 7. The first reason why we baptize the infant children of believers is because they are included in God's covenant people, distinguished, as the Catechism says, from the children of unbelievers, called holy by Christ, not inwardly and subjectively necessarily, but outwardly and objectively. Just as children have always been included in God's covenant people, especially as we see in Genesis 17, but even before that, it has not changed. If it had, don't you think that would come up somewhere in the New Testament? Don't you think, as we find in Acts 15, that debate or dilemma concerning circumcision, we would somewhere find in the book of Acts or elsewhere in the New Testament that debate needing to be addressed. But don't you think if children are now removed, we would somewhere find Paul, as he so often in his letters is responding to problems in the various churches and to questions. We see that several times over in 1 Corinthians. Don't you think somewhere we might find Paul responding to a question about the nature of the covenant children? Or would not a bit of a shadow be cast over the good news that was preached at Pentecost if implied in that good news was that your children, who have always been a part of God's covenant community, and even at this moment right now and yesterday were a part of God's covenant community, but as soon as you respond to that good news, they're now kicked out of God's people. Certainly the New Testament would have somewhere addressed that. But instead, we find a deafening silence. And my contention is that deafening silence, whereby the New Testament nowhere removes the children of believers from God's covenant people, but instead calls them holy and heirs of the promise, is the first link in the logic of covenantal infant baptism. Second is that God's covenant people are to be marked. If the children of believers belong to God's covenant people, and if we can prove that God's covenant people are to receive a covenant sign, then we have a second link in the logic. So look with me at Genesis 17. You might recall I preached this a year ago when Oliver was baptized, Christ's claim on covenant children, and we saw that the gospel promise that I will be your God and you will be my people is accompanied in Genesis 17 by a gospel sign. And every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, the Lord says. And he goes on in Genesis 17, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or even bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, they must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. I just want to make a few observations about these verses, if you want to jot these down, if you're taking notes. First, the outward marking is a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. The outward marking is a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. It says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The outward sign administered is the mark of belonging to that covenant that is said to be between me and you, between God and his people. So the first thing that we see from Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14, is that the outward marking is a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. The second thing we see in these verses, it applies to everyone who is born in your house. Or even in verse 12, adopted into your house, even a foreigner. The point is there are no exceptions. Every male who is born into your house shall receive the covenant sign. It applies to everyone who is born into your house. A third, the sign itself links procreation and the covenant. Not just in that it speaks of those born into your house, but that the sign itself concerns the reproductive organ. O. Palmer Robertson says, because it is the male reproductive organ that is involved in circumcision, it would appear that the rite has special significance with regard to the propagation of the race, indicating that God intends to deal with families. The promise of the covenant sealed by the initiatory rite of circumcision addresses itself to the family. Stated a little more simply, God deals with families. There is a link between procreation and the covenants. We see that also in the fact that it's the 8-day-old infant who is to receive this sign. And so notice, fourthly, the sign is applied before they believe. just going through Genesis 17 and making some observations about this covenant sign. And one of the things that we see is that the sign is applied before the child is given opportunity to make a public profession of faith. This is why Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, and then he says it is a seal of the righteousness of faith. Notice what Paul is saying. The seal is not a seal of faith itself, but of the promise of righteousness applied to him by faith. I mentioned that book from Jason Hilopoulos. If you're wrestling through this issue, I encourage you to pick it up and read it. It's a short one. It's called Covenantal Baptism. And there he says of this wording in Romans 4:11, it is significant that circumcision was not a seal of Abraham's subjective expression of faith or a seal of his response to the gospel, but it functioned as a seal of the righteousness he received from God through faith, which means the sacrament was first and foremost not about Abraham, but it was about God. It was not first and foremost about what Abraham was doing or had done, but about what God promised to do for him. The same is true of our children. The sign is applied before they are given opportunity to express their faith as a seal of the promise, because it is a seal of God's promise to us and not of ours to him. That's how covenant signs work throughout the Bible. You think of the tree of life in the garden, or the rainbow in Genesis 9, or the Passover, or the Lord's Supper. All of those are God's sign language to us, sealing his promise spoken to us. And we don't come to the New Testament and all of a sudden covenant signs are us speaking to God, but all along they speak of his promises to us. That's why the sign is applied before our children are able to express their faith. The last thing we see from Genesis 17 is that it's a serious thing to neglect this sign. The outward marking is a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. It applies to everyone who is born in your house. The sign itself links procreation and the covenant. It's applied before our children believe. And lastly, it is a serious thing to neglect this sign. Notice the warning that God gives at the end of our passage in those closing verses. He says, "The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." In other words, God views it as a serious thing to neglect this sign. The Westminster Confession reflects that in chapter 20 when it says it is a great sin to neglect this ordinance. Calvin says that God adds this warning here in Genesis 17 to rouse the sluggishness of those whose duty it is to run with diligence toward this sign. And he says that just punishment follows contempt of the sign because those who sever the sign and the word violate God's covenant. You see the same principle in Exodus chapter 4, when God almost kills Moses for not administering this sign to his son. It's a serious thing. And if it is indeed true that children are included in God's covenant people, if it's true that God's covenant people are to be marked, and if we can prove that the mark of God's covenant people is now baptism, which replaces circumcision, then it would follow that refusing the sign of baptism to your child is no small thing. We love our Baptist brothers. I hope you noticed we prayed for them this afternoon, and this is a secondary doctrine, meaning our salvation does not hinge upon it. And yet, at the same time, it does have serious implications. Who belongs to the church? To whom may the elders administer discipline? If we believe that discipline is a means of grace, as we confess in Canons of Dort 4:17, if it is a means of restoration, 1 Corinthians 5:5, then we should want our children to be subject to it. And baptism becomes the means of entry into church membership whereby our children are members of the church entitled to the gift of discipline. But that is not the case if their membership depends on some later occasion where they publicly profess their faith prior to baptism. These are just some of the practical reasons why this matters. Beyond that, it's a means of grace that God uses to strengthen our weak faith and the weak faith of our children. You might think of a doubting wife who misses her husband, who's miles and miles away off at war. And she wonders if he feels the same way. And then she looks down at her wedding ring and is assured that he loves me, that he gave himself to me in those covenant vows in the days we were wed. That's the function of our children's baptism. It assures them of God's promise given to them. It assures them of his promise to wash away their sin as they look to Christ in faith. I'm getting ahead of myself. We first have to show that the mark of God's covenant people is baptism. And so that's the third link in our logic. We'll look at that now. The reason why we baptize infants is, first of all, because they are included in God's covenant people. Second, because God's covenant people are to be marked. And third, because the mark of God's covenant people is baptism. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, which we read a little while ago. I invite you to turn back there. It says in verse 11 that in Christ you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The circumcision made without hands, it is a non-physical or spiritual circumcision, saying you received that circumcision by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, and then verse 12, buried with him in baptism. He's saying when you were buried with Christ in baptism, you were circumcised. When you were buried with Christ in baptism, you received that circumcision made without hands. Paul is binding together the two rites of circumcision and baptism so that baptism in the New Testament accomplishes everything that circumcision did in the Old. And this is not just a Reformed interpretation of these verses, but even a Baptist like Paul Jewett, who many consider to have written the definitive book on believers' baptism, even Jewett can say, the only conclusion we may reach from Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, is that the two signs symbolize the same inner reality. The two signs, baptism and circumcision, symbolize the same inner reality. Then he goes on to say, circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. Circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. That's coming from a Baptist. The two signs symbolize the same thing, which is why all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speak of the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 4, over and over. Because all along, the covenant or the outward sign pointed to the necessity of that inward spiritual reality. And the same remains true with that which replaces it. Baptism also points to the need for our children to receive that inner cleansing, that circumcision of the heart by Christ's blood and spirit. But as they're given this sign, which replaces circumcision, as they're given this sign as members of God's covenant people, called to be marked and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, they're given a gift. Not only because they are incorporated into the church and subject to the gift of church discipline, but also because they are given a visible gospel word that their parents then have the privilege of reminding them of every day of their lives. In the context of parental discipline, we remind them, you have been baptized, you've been washed as you look to Christ in faith. As we discipline our children, remind them of the cleansing from sin that God graciously provides. And not only of the cleansing from sin that God graciously provides when they fall short of keeping His law, but also of the fact that God in baptism has placed His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon them, so that when they act in such a way that is unbecoming of those who carry Christ's name, You're taking his name in vain. And not only do we remind our children of their baptism in the context of their sin, but also every time we bring them to church and see a baptism like we had the privilege of doing last week, we remind them, you were baptized too. God gave you, God gave us a visible reminder of his promises to you in the gospel. He gave you a visible reminder of what he promises to do for everyone who looks to Jesus in faith, confessing their sins. He says, I will wash you. As surely as the water washes away the dirt from the body, so surely he will wash you of your sins. And even as our children grow old and some of them may walk away from the church, as some of you have experienced, their baptism calls out to them. There's a story of a young lady who had been excommunicated from the church. In the context of being disciplined, she received a letter from her elders calling her to repentance. And she said that after she was excommunicated, she eventually was restored to the church, but for all of those years between her excommunication and her eventual restoration, that letter sat in the top drawer of her dresser, calling out to her and reminding her of the promises of the gospel, reminding her of her need to repent and believe, and reminding her that if she did, she would be washed. That letter was one of the means that would eventually lead her to come back to the church and be restored. Even though that letter had been written years earlier and she had not acted upon it then, it continued to call out to her. Baptism is like that letter on the top of your child's dresser, reminding them of what God has promised in the gospel. We must remind them of it when they're young, so that if they wander, it will weigh upon them, calling out to them and telling them, repent and believe the gospel, and if you do, you will be cleansed. Christ's grace is more than sufficient. The baptism is not only useful in the moment administered, but throughout our whole lives, speaking to us of both the promises and threatenings of the gospel, calling us to rest in the gospel and heed its warnings. We want our children to do that. This is not just some sentimental thing. This is not just some irrelevant thing, but it's the means by which they are welcomed into the covenant community of the church, and one of the means by which God continually calls out to them with the promises and warnings of the gospel. So we said it's part of the Great Commission. It's part of our discipleship of the next generation. And I understand that these things can sometimes feel divisive. I understand that we can, or people can sometimes speak about them in ways that over-exaggerate the differences between Baptists and Reformed. But if Christ is speaking in baptism, it's important. If Christ has only given two sacraments to his church, then we do well to seek to understand them. If Christ has included children in his kingdom by laying his hands upon them in blessing, and if he has then commanded us to make disciples through baptism and teaching, then we mustn't understate the importance of this issue. Yes, it can sometimes be overstated, but neither should we understate it. The covenant matters. Baptism matters. God has graciously given us a sign by which we remind our children in a way that they can feel and see and touch of the promises of the gospel. We do well to bring our children for baptism and to remind them of those promises. Boys and girls, God has promised to wash you of your sins as you look to Jesus in faith. He's given us in baptism a sign, a picture of that spiritual washing that will take place as we look to him in faith. Baptism is a gift given to us out of the kindness of our covenant God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you condescend to us, your people, by way of covenant. We thank you that From the Old Testament on through the New, we see your kindness displayed to the children of believers by including them in that people with whom you covenant, that you desire for your covenant people to be marked, and you give us a bloodless sign in baptism, which speaks an even better word than circumcision, one of cleansing, because Christ has done all the bleeding that is necessary. And one that includes not only our sons, but also our daughters. We thank you for this sign. We pray that you would give us grace as parents to remind our children of it, as elders not to deprive our baptized members of the great blessing that they are entitled to in church discipline. But as children, both believing and even those who are wayward, you would give us grace to believe or to continue in believing the promises that baptism pictures of the blood of Christ that washes away all our sins.